Glad everybody's here the Sunday after Easter. That is right, isn't it? Was it last Sunday was Easter?
Yes.
I think it was. Things happen so fast, you know. What I want to do before we pray and begin, well, before we pray, we're going to begin, but we'll pray in just a minute. I want to review two main themes that I hope you've been catching throughout these weeks as we've been teaching on the nature of the Trinity. Two main themes. The first theme is this, that God is a Trinity. And there's a very unique, or there's a uniqueness about the fact that God is not a single God, but He is a God in three persons. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And we've been talking and will continue to talk about their unique natures, their unique relationship with each other, their unique works in our lives. But the Christian worldview and the Scriptures as a whole cannot be divorced from the fact that God is a Trinity. Now, the problem is too often we act like there are either three separate gods, you know, or we act like there's one singular God with sort of two helpers, you know. Let me read, a second theme is this, that because God is Trinity, because God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then that means God is love. The most important, the most unifying, the most characteristic character aspect of who God is not power, is not authority, is not sovereign control, and those are certainly aspects of who God is, but they all subsume under the unifying theme of God is love. If God is not Trinity, then God is not love. Now, those two things, God is a Trinity, and because God is a Trinity, God is love. Those, I hope you have heard, woven throughout all of the lessons that we've been teaching. Specifically, where's my Reeves book? Michael Reeves really pounds that truth home. He beats the pulpit on the fact that God is a Trinity means that God is love. Now, listen to another voice. Tim Keller, great pastor and theologian until he passed away recently. He's sort of the PCA's patron saint, so you pretty much have to have a quote from Keller pretty much every lesson here. This is his commentary on the book of Mark, and he's early in the book. He's commenting on the baptism of Jesus. God the Father speaks, God the Son is baptized, God the Holy Spirit lights or comes down on Jesus as a dove. This is what Keller says, and he's speaking about who God is as Trinity. He says, if God exists but is unipersonal, meaning a one singular God, God not in three persons but only in one person, if God is unipersonal, there was a time when God was not love. Before God created the world, when there was only one divine person, there was no lover, because love can only exist in relationship. If a unipersonal God had created the world and its inhabitants, such a God would not in his essence be love. Power and greatness possibly, but not love. But if from all eternity, without end and without beginning, ultimate reality is a community of persons knowing and loving one another. And I would add God the Father and God the Son, loving God the Spirit and God the Spirit, returning that love to the Father and the Son, and God the Father and loving God the Son, and vice versa. Then ultimate reality is about love relationships. In other words, he says, why would a triune God create a world? Well, if he were a unipersonal God, you might say, well, he created the world so he can have beings who give him worshipful love and that would give him joy. But the true triune God already had that. And he received love within himself in a far purer, far more powerful form than we humans could ever give him. So, why would he create us? Here's a good point. There's only one answer, Keller says. He must have created us not to get joy, but to give joy. And I will add this, the nature of God as three persons is to give, is to give life, is to be outwardly focused. If you think of any other tribal God, Allah-type God, any type of singular, unipersonal God, it's all about him, so to speak. Everything is aimed at him, not our God. Our God is all about giving, giving life, giving love. Keller goes on to say, he must have created us to invite us into the dance, to say, if you glorify me, if you enter or center your entire life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then you will step into the dance, which is what you are made for. You were not made just to believe in me or to just be spiritual in some general way, not just to pray and get some bit of inspiration when things are tough. You were made to center everything in your life on me, to think of everything in terms of your relationship to me, to serve me unconditionally. That's where you will find joy. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Chuck.
How is that not transactional? If you do this, I will do that.
Oh, I think it's anything but transactional. In that, God doesn't wait to give us joy for us for our obedience. His giving to us is not contingent on our obedience, our good works. That's called grace. You know, he's all about giving when he does not receive even. So he is the one who gives life, gives joy, gives relationship. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We pray that you would use it, that you would use it to encourage us, that we would leave here this morning more convinced of your great love for us in spite of hardship or difficulty, in spite of the fact that it may go against our preconceived notions. We would leave here more convinced of your goodness and grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you all picked up the notes that Steve emailed out to you. There's a couple of quotes at the beginning. Athanasius, if we are made sharers of the divine nature through our partaking of the Spirit, it would only be a madman who would say that the Spirit is of created nature and not of the nature of God. If the Spirit's purpose is to cause us to partake of who God is, then he cannot have been created. He must be of the nature of God itself. Charles Hodge, another good quote here. The Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. Whatever God does, he does by the Spirit. He is the immediate source of all life. Even in the external world, the Spirit is everywhere present and everywhere active. And then finally, a quote here from John Owen. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is among those things which we ought firmly to believe, but, here's the cool part, but as to the manner of it, cannot fully conceive. He's hard to understand, you know. He's hard to understand. Look at the notes here. I would say the Holy Spirit is somewhat the forgotten member of the Trinity. That's true. And that may offend us. It shouldn't. I don't think it offends the Holy Spirit. Because his purpose, his goal is not to receive attention or glory himself. He's always reflecting back glory, honor, praise back to the Son and back to the Father. He is fully God in every way. But folks, it's not easy for us to conceive of who the Holy Spirit is. It's fairly easy for us to have a mental picture of a God, of the God, God the Father. And we can certainly read the scriptures and have a strong mental picture of Jesus, God the Son. He lived. He was born of Virgin Mary in the manger, shepherds, wise men, angels, the whole deal. Lived a perfect life, miracles, parables, died a sacrificial death. We can get our hands on that. It's hard with the Spirit. It just is. He doesn't call attention to himself. He's always pointing the attention back to God the Father and God the Son. There's a definition I want us to look at here. Well, first let me ask you this. Why do you think it is harder for us to conceive of the work of the Holy Spirit? Why is that? Andrea.
I think because... I think it's harder to conceive of the work of the Holy Spirit because it's kind of like the background.
Mm.
You know, when we walk into church, we can see the pastors. We know who's preaching. They're obvious. But what about all the people that made it possible to set up the chairs and clean the sanctuary? And that stuff's background. And I don't think we think of the background as much as we think of what we can see.
So
that's kind of how I think of it.
Yeah. He is in the background. And for a good reason. Why else? Yes, back here. Or did you scratch your nose or did you...
Back of her conversation, point of sometimes what he's doing is not explainable by the physical, and we don't have a grasp of it.
Yeah. He works in the spiritual world, and that's that unseen world, as it were. Anybody else? Why is it hard for us to conceive of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does? Yeah.
I'm reminded of what Steve's sermon a couple weeks ago, months ago. Everything that's supernatural is done by the Spirit that's good supernatural is done by the Spirit. So, it's the background, like she was saying.
Yeah. There's one more thought right here. Steve, right here.
I think even more simplistically, we have earthly parallels. Mm-hmm. We all have earthly fathers, so it's a little bit easier to conceptualize God the Father. We have either children of our own or can have relationships with people who do have children, so it's a little bit easier to understand as a son. But we don't necessarily have an earthly parallel to the Holy Spirit that we can kind of grasp.
Yeah. This the whole concept of God in us is just hard to get your arms around. Britt?
When my father passed, I experienced...
And your what passed?
When my father passed several years ago,
right.
I was given a picture of the Holy Spirit at that point because he was no longer here, couldn't touch him.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't hear his voice audibly,
mm-hmm.
but I felt him all the time, still feel him.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, and that... is similar to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You can't touch it. You can hear him, but it's in a different way through the words of the scripture, and but it's present.
Yeah. I think we'll say this later in the notes here, but the Bible and Christ are both called the Word of God. John 1 calls Jesus the Word. The scriptures are called the Word of God. And if you want to think about it like this, you could say the Word is the subject or the objective aspect of God. The Spirit is the subjective aspect of God. That's why you feel him, you know. You can't touch him, but you feel him. You know he's there. Now, I won't get into this at all, except maybe a statement that might get me in trouble. Yeah, go ahead. Let me go ahead.
I'll try to
Here we go. Steve's got a mic.
I think the Holy Spirit is like our Christian subconsciousness.
Oh.
It's actively working behind the scenes. I think it sounded like I said Steve. Excuse me, I ramble.
No.
But like even when our brain is on autopilot or asleep, there's still intricate work done by God the Father and God the Son within our innate human bodies. So I think it's something that obviously God doesn't sleep, but I don't think the Holy Spirit does either.
No, you're right. You're right. He never sleeps. Psalm 121, he never slumbers, never takes his eyes off of us. And that's both God the Son, as it were, objectively, and God the Spirit subjectively. The Spirit does, he works in the spiritual world, and we experience him subjectively. The danger, and we won't go into this at all, but I'm going to just give you one danger of that, is if you make too much of the subjective, where do you end up? You end up in Pentecostalism and all about feelings, and we're raising our hands all the time, and we're casting out demons under every stone, and we're this all about how you feel. Now, what might be the danger of being intellectually based Presbyterians? That we forget the Spirit. And we are solely word-based, objective. There's got to be a truth. Calvin himself said it's word and spirit. Word and spirit. Word and spirit always go together. And we'll see this in a minute, maybe tonight, maybe when I teach again in a couple of weeks. You can't understand the objective word of God unless you have the internal subjective word of God. You can't. An unbeliever can read this book, and it's at best history, maybe some nice ethics and morality. It cannot touch the heart. Not until the Spirit's at work. So word objective, spirit subjective always have to come together. And that's where we can learn a bit from our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and they can learn a bit from us, you know. Now, in your notes, I've got a definition of the Holy Spirit, as if you can define a person, but we'll give it a shot here. The Holy Spirit is the active and powerful presence of God the Father and God the Son in the world and in the church. The Holy Spirit is the active and powerful presence of God the Father and God the Son in the world and in the church. How is the Holy Spirit active? Let's take a few of those terms and flesh them out a bit. How is the Holy Spirit active? Andrea.
Well, on a very basic molecular level, the Bible says he holds everything together.
Yeah.
So just our very presence, the fact that things are in order and not chaos, is because of the Holy Spirit's power.
He's never not active. Yes?
He gives us the power to live the Christian life,
mm-hmm.
to have the fruits
yep.
of the
Beautiful.
Spirit. We can't do anything
yep.
without the empowering of the Holy Spirit.
We'll pick right up on that in a couple of weeks in terms of exactly things he does, but he empowers. What else? How is the Holy Spirit active? Again, we can see the Father being active. That makes sense. The Son active as we read the Scriptures. How is the Holy Spirit active?
I think he's relational.
Okay. He is how we relate to the triune God. Powerful. Active and powerful presence. How is the Holy Spirit powerful? He's powerful when he reminds us of our sin. Absolutely. Good, Chuck. Because we are naturally sinners. That just comes natural. Haters going to hate, sinners going to sin. You know, sin just comes out. It is naturally who we are. So it takes the powerful work of the Spirit to overcome our natural inclination towards self and self-focus and to turn our heart to God. Acts 2, prior to that, Jesus had ascended into heaven. The believers had gathered again in a room. They were there together, many of them, probably far more than just the 12. Or the 11 at that point, had gathered, probably scared, probably anxious. Jesus had just said, go ye therefore into all the world, gave them that great commission. Now he was gone, and they didn't know what to do, and they knew something big had happened and was supposed to continue happening. They just didn't know what, and they were gathered, and then what happened? The Holy Spirit came in a very powerful way, and within the length of a sermon, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. That's pretty powerful, you know. In the rest of Acts, you see the power of the Spirit working through Peter, James, John, Paul, Timothy, the others as they carry out the gospel. Now, how is he the active and powerful presence of God the Father? Any thoughts there? How is he the presence of God the Father?
I think he's our comforter.
He's our comforter. Thank you. Thank you, Britt. I'll
the Father would do.
Yes. Just like a good father comforts, gathers up a fearful child, brings truth to that child, brings arms wrapped around that child, that's what the Father does. We experience that through the Father. How is he the active and powerful presence of God the Son? I like that. Thank you, Mark. He brings the words of Christ to mind. Jesus promised that's exactly what he would do. He brings the words of Christ to mind. Let me see what time I've got. How is he the active and powerful presence of God the Father and God the Son in the world? What is the effect of the Holy Spirit in the world? Let's even say the unbelieving world. Prevenient grace, Andrea says. I want to make her give me a definition of that. That's a big word. Yeah, I don't know what that means.
Just that, I know you know what that means. I hope I know what it means. It's the idea that even for the unbeliever, good things can happen.
Okay.
God makes the world a place that we can actually live in, even though it is filled with evil and tribulation.
Good. Some call that common grace. Unbelievers and believers alike get to experience the amazing achievements of medicine and engineering and architecture and science and mathematics and symphonies by Bach and pretty good guitar licks by Eric Clapton. You know, I mean, that's the work of common grace in the world, the Holy Spirit. But what else might the Spirit do in the world? Awakenings, sure. And awakenings occur because of what did you say, Chuck, earlier? I'm going to put you on the spot.
I don't remember what.
Judgment. Judgment, conviction of sins.
Conviction of sins.
There you go. Good, good. That's right. The Spirit convicts of sin, so he brings about revivals and conversions, and we pray for the movement of God's Spirit to bring about the kingdom in all the parts of the world. Now, finally, how is he the active, powerful presence of God, the Father, God, the Son, in the church? The capital C, church. How is that? Oh, this is the easy one. Come on.
He gave us his word.
Yes.
The word of the Lord came
to me and said, it's the Spirit coming to talk to us.
The Spirit moved Paul, Matthew, Isaiah to write what they wrote. We have the Word of God because of the work of the Spirit. What else? Any other thoughts on the role, the work of the Spirit in the church? And we'll talk more in a couple of weeks about it in specifics. Britt.
The church should be unified.
Unified. The Spirit brings unity, fellowship, the bonds of peace within community in our church. Sure. Wonderful. Good, good. Let's see. Where are we here? Okay. One more thought? Yeah. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that the Holy Spirit enables the body to minister to one another, to mm-hmm. encourage, to help, to exhort. And that comes by the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's you're right. That's right. Also, one last thought, Andrea. Go ahead.
Also, evangelism. Like the Holy Spirit gives us the desire to share God with other and Jesus with other people outside the church.
Sure. The Spirit indwells us and moves us outward toward the needs of the world, just like God Himself is an outward facing God. Go ahead.
Well, the Spirit advances the gospel, so we go out. We share the gospel here among the nations. We cast the seed out, but the Spirit allows the seed to take root and convert the believers. So.
That's right. Spirit uses, again, we may say physical words to people. I'll give you an example. When Hobie, Steve preach on Sunday mornings, what's the difference between a speech and a sermon? Say it. The Holy Spirit, absolutely. If the Spirit were not indwelling and empowering Steve, Hobie, whoever preaches from that pulpit, it's nothing but just maybe a good speech, maybe a bad speech. I don't know, you know. But it's nothing but just a good talk. But when the Spirit indwells it, the Spirit can indwell a really bad sermon. I've preached some really bad sermons, you know. I remember preaching a sermon, and I walked out of the pulpit, was greeting people in the lobby, and I just wanted to go bury my head. I just thought that was horrible. I got lost. I didn't know where I was headed. And I had three people that morning. That was such a great sermon. It just spoke to me. I said, well, tell me how. And they just mentioned specific things, and I thought, I'm not sure I even said those things. So that's evidence of the Holy Spirit, you know. All right, look at the notes here. Just as the Son submits Himself to the Father, the Spirit submits Himself to the will and plan of the work of the Son and the Father. He doesn't speak of Himself, but only from what He hears from the Father and the Son. John 16:13. Let's see if I can look at it right quick. John 16:13. Sometimes you just have to read the Bible. Jesus is speaking in the upper room with His disciples. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, another term for the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. That's been mentioned already this morning. All truth. That's pretty cool. For He will not speak on His own authority. You know, Jesus came with authority. He told the Pharisees that. They recognized, his disciples recognized that. Not the Spirit. He points the attention back to God the Son, God the Father. But whatever He hears, from whom? God the Father, even God the Son. He will speak and He will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit is sent to us by both the Father and the Son. We've got that also there in John, Upper Room Discourse, John 15. The Spirit gives life. Upon conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Upon Jesus coming into our heart and I mean, what was another name for Jesus? Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means what? And who is that? That's the Spirit. The Spirit is God with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he's Emmanuel, God with us, but now Jesus is in heaven. He's not God with us now. He was God with us when the disciples were with him before he ascended, but now who is God with us? God, Emmanuel, now is the Holy Spirit. We experience God and all of who God is. All of the character and nature of God we experience through the Spirit. This indwelling comes through our adoption into God's family. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8. Because the Spirit dwells in us, this goes back to what Rees would say, we are able to experience the love of God. And not just our love for God, but we are able to be brought into the love the Father has for the Son, the love the Son has for the Father. The Father honors the Son delights in the Father. They have this, I mean, the Spirit brings us into that relationship. The love that we experience from God is an overflow of the love the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. That's how the outwardness of God makes us central. You know, it's all about God, but it's all about us in some ways. You know, he pours his life out for us. The Spirit gives life. We can see this both in creation and redemption. The Spirit, all three members of the Trinity were at work at creation. All three are at work at redemption. And we'll look at that more later in a couple of weeks. Reeves says on page 86, he says, through Scripture, the Spirit opens our blinded eyes to see who the Lord truly and beautifully is, and so wins our hearts back to him. How is it that the Spirit brings about obedience? Does he simply shake his finger at us and open the Bible and say, see, this is what you should be doing? He causes us to fall in love more and more with Jesus. We're caught up in the beauty of who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I've got it just sort of quoted in your notes here. Paul says that the more we behold more and more the beauty of Jesus, we are being transformed more and more into his image, all by the work of the Spirit. The way you become more like Jesus is not by working harder, trying harder. I'm going to quit being a bad person and start being a good person. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. How long do New Year's resolutions last? January 22nd? You know? True change comes because we have been enraptured by Jesus. He woos our heart in such a way that we want to do nothing else. I'm gonna move on here. Look at the bottom of your page. If you got notes, if you got your notes on your phone, the Spirit, Reeves says, draws us to share the Father's own enjoyment of the Son, and he causes us to share the Son's delight in the Father. And then he goes on. He says, by the Spirit uniting me to Christ, the Father knows and loves me as his Son. By the Spirit, I begin to know and love him as my Father. By the Spirit, I slowly begin to love others, I will say, as God loves, with His, God's own generous, overflowing, self-giving love for others. The only way you're going to ever be able to love other people is in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, it's just gut determination. Folks, my fear for me is too often I have figured out a way to live the Christian life without Jesus. You know? I do the right things. I'm a nice person. Try to be a nice person. You know, pay my bills. I take care of my family. I come to church. I serve. But unless those are done in the power of the Spirit, what does Paul say? Noise. Clanging cymbals and gongs and loud, cacophonous noises that aren't beautiful. Look in your notes here at this poem by William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper, but it was pronounced Cooper. How does the Spirit does this? By causing us to see the beauty and desirability of Jesus. He changes our affections, to use the phrase that Jonathan Edwards used. The Christian life is all about delight, not duty. That ought to change how we view things. Look at the poem. To see His law by Christ fulfilled and to hear His pardoning voice. So the law fulfilled, there's the righteousness of Christ. To hear His pardoning voice, there's forgiveness of sins. Third line. Changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. When you fall in love with someone, you want to serve them, you know. You want to, quote, obey them. You want to be kind. You want to put their needs before your own. The more you do find yourself in love with them, the more you are captured by them, the more that love deepens and grows. 10 after. His personality and His deity will cover in 10 minutes, I promise. Maybe 7. Hang on. But we could stop right there. Glory be, we could stop right there. And that'd be enough for us to live our Christian life on. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a he. He's not an entity. He's a person. He's not a spirit. He's not a force. The Holy Spirit is not the force of God. It's not the force be with you. You know, it's not Star Wars. He is a person. He has a personality. He has attributes. We see in the Scriptures He has intellect and knowledge and mind and will and emotions. You can see the work of the Spirit throughout the Scripture with all of these personal characteristics. He does things as a person. He teaches and comforts and guides and counsels and convicts. He communicates God's love to us. Another theologian, Stanley Grin, says, God is love within Himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son reciprocates that love. And this love between the Father and the Son is embodied in the Holy Spirit. In short, through all eternity, God is a social trinity, the community of love. Let me see if I'm covering what I need to cover here. The only way we have access to God and to the love of God is through the Holy Spirit. So subjectively, Britt said earlier, she can feel her Father's presence. Well, we feel the presence of God the Father. We feel the truth of God the Son in the Holy Spirit. That's how we, quote, experience God. Look at the notes here. Maybe you could say that God communicates His love to us objectively through the Word, the living Word, Jesus, the written Word, the Scriptures, and He communicates His love subjectively through us, or to us through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts, it says, through the Holy Spirit. And then finally, he's also fully God. He has a personality, but he's deity. He's not simply part of God. He's not simply an emanation or an arm of God or the movement of God. He is God himself. He's not simply a spirit. He's not simply a lowercase spirit. He's the capital S Spirit of God. No less God than God the Father or God the Son, and he's equal to God the Father and God the Son in every way. The bottom of your notes here, and we'll stop right here. Probably the good. As I said in the past on the Father, the central truth about the identity of the Father is God is not your boss, he's your Father. The central truth about the identity of the Son, Jesus is not your judge, he's your lover. And the central truth about the identity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not a ghost. He is the experience of the love of the Father and the love of the Son. That's who he is to us. Any thoughts? Any closing questions or thoughts? Yes.
This was a question I had when I was reading this book, and I'm just curious what your response would be for this, because I feel like a lot of times when I'm thinking about prayer, I don't recognize the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer, because I'm praying God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So where would you say the role is the Holy Spirit in a very practical way in your prayer life?
Oh, wow. Again, subjectively, we experience God in prayer. So now it's always got to be coupled with the Word, you know, so we don't pray weird stuff. We don't pray stuff that's outside the Scriptures. The Scriptures guide our prayers because the Scriptures are authored by the Spirit. But I think the Spirit leads us into what to pray. I think the Spirit, in Romans 8, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays. That's a great verse there. Paul doesn't say, if we don't know what to pray. He says, you don't know what to pray. He just says it flat out. Where is it? Right here. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We just don't. So the Spirit intercedes with us, or for us, with groanings too deep for words. So there are times when we pray, and we pray by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into what to pray. There are times when we pray and the Spirit tells us that's a pretty selfish prayer, you know. And there are times when we just don't know what to say and we just either weep or stay silent before him, and we have great confidence that the Spirit relays our subjective emotions to the Father, you know. It's a great question. It's a great question. Maybe one last one. All right, yeah, Emma Bailey. No, you got a soft voice. Get that microphone back there to her. You got a sweet, soft voice.
I think, at least for me, the Holy Spirit makes everything sweet. Like things that used to be dry, that used to just be words, been things that I've heard my whole life. It's like he sprinkles sugar on it. It's like he makes it sweet and makes it come alive and makes it rich and just makes it like good to eat. It's just, he just makes everything so sweet and personal.
Yeah.
That's
so well said. Because this can be a dry book. There's a lot of weird stuff, a lot of details, and he takes and makes it sweet because he enlivens our soul to see the beauty of Jesus in the Scriptures. So he makes things sweet. That's that subjectiveness. Thanks, folks. Let me pray and we'll close. Well, my goodness, Father, thank you for the sweetness that the Spirit brings to our Christian life. Thank you that He reminds us and impresses upon us your love. Father, sometimes when we feel lovable, and a lot of times when we don't feel lovable, when we have done well and when we have done poorly, He speaks peace to our souls. He points our attention back to our Savior, the beauty of Jesus on that cross, taking every punishment from the Father that was due to us. And He says, that is the love of your Father. You'll never be able to leave that love. He tells us, just as the Old Testament says, that we are the apple, Father, of your eye. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that it's not just you, but it's you and the Son and the Spirit all coming together to point, to show us love, and for us to experience the love that you have experienced for all of eternity. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.